Please have Matthew 7 and verses 21 to 23 open in front of you. And these are the verses that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning. And as we've been going through this Sermon on the Mount, we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ has been setting forth the divine standards of his kingdom. And righteousness has been at the center of entrance into the kingdom. So earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so you say, well, how righteous are we to be to get to heaven? How righteous are we to be accepted with God? Well, Jesus says, well, it's got to be a righteousness that is beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the scribes and Pharisees, they were at the pinnacle of human achievement in religion. They were the most religious people that you would ever come across. They seemed to do everything right. They were praying and fasting and worshipping and giving. They seemed to have all the standards met. If any group of people were going to be pleasing to God on the face of it, would be in the best position to enter the kingdom of God, it was them. But Jesus says that the righteous standard of the kingdom exceeds even that. He says that they weren't good enough. Jesus says that the required righteousness for the kingdom is beyond man's own capabilities because it is perfection. Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now that would have been devastating to hear. And maybe we feel that too. We can't live anywhere near perfection. We can't get anywhere near that standard. We can't attain the righteousness of God himself. We can't be perfect as God is perfect because we're fallen, we're sinful people. And Jesus, all the way through this great teaching on this wonderful occasion as we are brought here to see it, he is highlighting the utter foolishness of thinking that we can meet this standard on our own. We are totally inadequate in our own resources to reach God's kingdom. And that's the whole point of this teaching that is here. The whole point is to bring us to realize that we need him. Kingdom people, they will know by the grace of God that they can't earn their entrance into the kingdom. They have to cry out for it. They are meek and humble because they realize they fall short of God's standard, that they hunger and thirst for a righteousness that they can't attain, a righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ. So as the Lord brings all these things to its conclusion, as he brings this great application, we saw in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7 that he says, look, here it is. There are two ways. There is the narrow way and the broad way. The narrow gate, the broad gate. One leads to life, one leads to death. Only two ways, and you are on one or the other. Narrow or broad, life or death. The broad way is that way of human accomplishment, trying to be good enough through your own efforts, whether it's coaxed in religion or whatever it may be. Or the narrow way, which is coming on God's terms and knowing that we can't meet his standard, that we realize our sin, we realize the holiness of God and the perfection of God, and so we're left with no choice but to repent of our sin and to throw ourselves on the mercy of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who deals with our sin through his death on the cross, who gives us his own perfect righteousness so that we can be accepted with God, so that we can be welcomed into the kingdom. But you know, it's difficult to go through the narrow gate because it's costly. Cost God his own son to make this way. It costs us everything to follow him, but it's infinitely worth it. And so we have to count the cost when it comes to the gospel. We have to consider these things. You say, well, why is it difficult? Well, we've been looking at it. It's difficult because it means recognizing that we can't save ourselves. That we need God to break in. We need God to save us. It's also difficult because following Jesus means to go against the crowd who are on that broad way. It means to go against all of that. It means counting the cost and agonizing to enter in repentance and brokenness. And it means ignoring and rejecting the false teaching that offers heaven with no cost and no Christ. And Jesus says the reality is that few find the way to life for all these reasons. But there's another reason that he gives here in verses 21 to 23. And it's incredibly sobering, and I will tell you that it is not an easy thing to preach. You know, if anything, one would not want to preach these things, but I am committed under God to bring to you the whole counsel of God, including these warnings, and that is what we are commissioned to do. And as J.C. Ryle says, the Lord Jesus concludes this Sermon on the Mount by a passage of heart-piercing application, and he turns from false prophets to false professors, from unsound teachers to unsound hearers. He's warning against self-deception in the Christian and self-deception in those who claim to be Christian. You know, at the end of this glorious sermon, all the kingdom truths and principles exposing what is false, warning about false prophets, the Lord closes with this incredibly serious warning. Those who claim much, but in fact are false. He says, make sure that you are not deluding yourself. He says, ask yourself, are you really a true member of the kingdom of God? And so the Savior deals in our text, verses 21 to 23, with verbal profession and claims, which will be exposed on the last day. And notice the emphasis on what is said, verse 21. Not everyone who says. Verse 22, many will say to me. So those who say they're Christians, those who claim that they have done so much in the name of the Lord, but in actual fact have no true living relationship with Jesus Christ. And the defining factor is verse 21 at the end. He says, look, these are the ones who will enter the kingdom, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. It's not about empty claims. It's not about dramatic gestures. It is about faithful, humble obedience to the Word of God. It is the outworking of truth in a life. It is a living relationship with Jesus Christ, and that will inevitably lead to a changed life that is serious about living for God, serious about holiness of life and living to His glory. Friends, if our understanding of justification by faith alone doesn't include consequent holiness of life, we don't understand the Word of God. We don't understand conversion. You see, this is a very strong declaration from the Lord Jesus. It is vital to understand because, you know, we can be deluded about many things, but to be deceived about whether or not you are a true believer in Jesus Christ has eternal consequences. And the thing that is most sobering here is this. The Lord isn't speaking to irreligious people. These are evidently zealous in seemingly Christian things. He's not talking to atheists or agnostics or those who are anti-God or even heretics. No, they have been operating in a way which would suggest that they are Christians. They are the ones who, Paul says, have a form of godliness but deny the reality of it. You know, over the years, many people have come through the doors here and, you know, they've wanted to be seen in the right place and religious and spiritual, whatever, but they never come to know that righteousness of God through Christ. And it's a great tragedy that all around our country, around the world, there are many who are sat, even this morning, in churches who think everything is well, that they are Christians, but judgment will reveal otherwise. Unless the Lord is gracious to them beforehand. And that's why this message is so powerful and so important for our day, just as it was at the time that Jesus spoke the words. You know, let me further expand this illustration of deception in Scripture. You see, the Bible is full of warnings to those who are deceived. And you say, well, why is that the case? Because there are so many who are deceived. Notice the Lord says, He says, many will say to me, not just a couple, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. So So I want you to look at Matthew 25 with me. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 25 to give an illustration of this. And the first 11 verses of Matthew 25. Some of you may be aware of the parable as we turn to it. It's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Matthew 25 verses 1 to 11. And so you have this parable, and as you look to the verses, you'll see that it says this. There are 10 virgins who go out to meet the bridegroom, and that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. And as you read through the narrative, it says this, that the foolish virgins, they took their lamps, but they didn't have any oil. So they got the lamps, but they haven't got any oil. So in other words, they had the right thing, but no power. They had a form of godliness, but no power. And then the announcement of the bridegroom, it comes. The bridegroom is coming. Behold, there I am at midnight. And the foolish virgins, they realize that they've got no oil. And they ask the wise for oil because their lamps are going out. But the wise refuse because they need the oil for their own lamps. And there's not enough to be shared. And so the foolish virgins, they rush to try and buy some. But it's too late. The bridegroom has come. And the wise virgins, the parable tells us, who are ready, they go in with him to the wedding, but then the door is shut. And then look at the sobering words in verses 11 and 12. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord. Do you see again that emphasis? Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. So you see this warning of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day will come when people are going to expect the door to be open to them and it will be closed, and the Lord Jesus Christ will say, I never knew you. They are terrifying words. You say, well, what lulls people into that deception? What lulls people into thinking they're saved when they're not? Well, let me give you some possible reasons. One of the great dangers that we have seen is a false doctrine of assurance, a false understanding of assurance. And really that comes from a lack of real understanding today about what it means to actually become a Christian, what conversion actually is. And so as a result of that, because there isn't a biblical understanding of conversion and how to proclaim the gospel, those sorts of things, when evangelism is done and a person responds positively, then too often they are told that they're saved, never doubt it, their place in heaven is assured. To give you an example of this, and you will, those of you who know my regular ministry here, I hardly ever would name names, but I feel it's important to give you an illustration of this from our own county that I saw even in this past week. I watched a Facebook video of a group in Cornwall doing what they believe to be personal evangelism. Now let me just say as a qualification, reaching out is vital. If we don't have a heart for the lost, then we are not fulfilling what God has given us to do. That's why we're here, to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be doing more in our personal lives and as a body of the Lord's people here to reach out with the gospel of Christ to our community who are lost and in need of the Savior. But here is the danger. So in this video, a young man comes along and he's confronted straight away as to whether he wants to receive the love of Jesus or not. And then a conversation comes about, and as they're talking about these things, they face the fact that one of his arms is in a tubi grip. It's got a bandage on it. And so in this conversation, this young man is told that the love of Jesus can give him healing. So they pray over his arm, lift his arm high up, and the young man is asked whether he can feel anything, to which he says yes, although the look on his face would suggest it was pain. And the young man is asked whether he can feel. So he says, yes, I can feel. And then the person who is doing this says, Jesus has healed you. And now you're in the kingdom. And the young man is asked after that, do you believe in Jesus? He says, well, I suppose so. And then these words. This person says, in the name of Jesus, you are now born again. And you never need to doubt whether you will go to heaven because Jesus has claimed you. Don't ever question it. Now, I hope you can see the danger and the problem with that. And there are many other illustrations where people are falsely assured that salvation is there forever. But those things, friends, man's certification, man's confirmation and proclamation, they should never replace the convicting and life-giving work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. True biblical understanding of conversion, that mighty intervention of God to convict, that powerful work of God to convict of sin and to grant the gifts of repentance and faith in Christ, is so different from what is often identified today as conversion. You know, as a result, God is the one who gives assurance through His Spirit, witnessing with their spirits that they are children of God and crying out, Abba, Father. It is the work of God. And you think of 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, they shall know that they've been forgiven and not blind to the reality of salvation. But it is God's work. He assures, not man. It's a false understanding of assurance. But also another reason why people are deceived is because today we live in an age where there is a lack of self-examination. There is the rejoicing in grace. Now, again, they're open to misunderstand. I'm not saying that we shouldn't rejoice in grace. Grace is amazing. It's glorious. But there is a rejoicing in grace. Everything is grace. Everything is forgiveness. And you know what? You can live as you please because grace will cover it regardless. So do what you want. Live in immorality and all the rest because grace will cover it. And sin is not only explained as just a mistake. It's not explained to be the rebellion and offense against the holy God that it really is. There is no emphasis on holy living. There is no pursuit of godliness. There is no separation from the world. But friends, these are the things the scriptures emphasize for the people of God. Saving grace that is received, it changes everything. It humbles us. It gives us new attitudes. It gives new desires. Gives a love for the Lord, that desire to live to please Him. And you know, in the scriptures, all along the way, we are exhorted to take care to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the way. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And we need to see our sin and our motives. Why do we do what we do? And invariably, if God is at work, we cast ourselves on Jesus again. It's a lack of self-examination. But also, there's a looking to activity rather than relationship. Some are in danger of deceiving themselves because they think if they are doing religious things, they'll be okay. And their emphasis is what we do rather than a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So they may go to church, they may sing the hymns and the songs, they may read the Bible, they may go to other meetings, but they don't know Christ for themselves. And they think that their activity will save them, but it won't. And another reason why people are deceived is there's a confidence in comparison. Now, what do I mean? Well, this is when a person knows that there is something seriously wrong in their life, but instead of dealing with it and facing it before the Lord and the standard of His Word and examining whether they really are the Lord's, they look at what they think is right and good in their lives and they compare it with someone else. And they say, well, even though this thing isn't right in my life, you know, I've done this and I've done this. And well, when you look at so-and-so, well, you know, I'm not as bad as them. And so there's a trading off the negatives and the positives. It's amazing the ways in which people fall into deceiving themselves. But for all of the self-deception and the different reasons that underpin it, what needs to be asked is this: do I live in submission and obedience to the Word of God because I love Christ? When I stumble, which I will stumble, when I disobey, is there a sense of conviction where I know that I need to come back to God? I need to come back to the cross in repentance? If there is none of that, serious questions need to be asked. You know, Jesus says clearly in verse 21 that the one who comes into the kingdom will not come with empty words, however orthodox they may sound. Entrance to the kingdom is only through a truly changed heart, through that encounter with Jesus Christ, a living relationship with him. You know, there's so much said and done by Christians which denies the word of God, which elevates sin and promotes godless living that is displeasing to the Lord. But the lack of obedience reveals the deception, and worse, it draws others into, and it is part of the delusion. When the scriptures are questioned and twisted and forced to say what people want it to say rather than what it actually says, when it is manipulated to justify behavior that is not in any way the will of God. And friends, there are many doing it. Not the few. The few who find life, they're done with all of that, because they come with nothing but their sin and brokenness. They come to the narrow gate and they realize that there is this standard that they cannot attain, and they lay aside all pride and arrogance and ego and demanding of rights and self-absorption, and they come with repentance and confession and humility and contrition of heart, crying out to the Savior, appealing to his mercy and his love. They cast everything upon him, and they give everything over to him, and they're willing to follow him and serve him and go along that narrow way no matter what the cost, because they know it's the only way to life. They willingly submit to the word of God in every part, not just the parts which suit. Total submission. Are we like that? You know, let's ask another question. How does a deceived person know that they're deceived? Well, let me give you some reasons. They can know because they're more concerned with the byproducts of faith than faith in Christ itself, himself. They want benefits without Christ, whether it's feelings or blessings or experience and all the rest. They are more interested in what they can get rather than the glory that God can get. Also, there are those, even in this day and age, who are more committed to a denomination or a particular group or all those things than to the Word of God. You know, I had a number of conversations, you know, people who think that we are still part of a denomination. Well, let me be very clear, that's not true. We're not in any denomination. We're an independent church. We're not tied to any denomination. We have biblical convictions that are baptistic in practice. But there are still those today, and you can talk to them and find them, they're committed to the organization more than the scriptures, whether it's Methodist or Free Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian or Anglican, whatever it may be. They're in a form, but not necessarily in life. Also, there are those who engage with theology from an academic point of view, alone. So those who study theology, even write books on theology, but it's all just an intellectual exercise. There is no personal appropriation of truth, no real trust in Christ for themselves. Also, there are those who overemphasize and obsess over one point of theology. So there's a person who is only consumed in one little area, whether it be end times or prophetical interpretation, and they like to think that they're close to God and they have this remarkable insight that no one else has. Danger is, it's just a way to feed ego. Got to beware people with a lack of biblical balance. And then there are those who are deceived who just abuse grace. They lack any penitence, any contrition of heart. They take grace and abuse it in order to live lives which dishonor the Lord but retain the idea, I'm heaven bound. See, the Lord Jesus warns against all of this. And he says, look, these people, they think they're on the right road, but they're not. They claim so much is done in the name of Jesus, but they are not doing the will of God. You see, confession without a changed life, without obedience, is dubious. So as we draw it together, let's look at these specifics that the Lord highlights. Verse 21, they say in this false confession, they say, Lord, Lord. Have you ever thought about why they repeat the title? The first time they say it in the original, it is a term of respect. It's a term of recognition. But then the second time they say it, Lord is used to emphasize their orthodoxy. The word used for the second time there is the same word translated in the Septuagint of the Old Testament for the name Jehovah. So in actual fact, their confession is saying, we accept you are God. We accept what your deity involves in every way. And the fact that they use his title twice suggests that they're passionate, they're fervent, they're committed, they're respectful. And then verse 22, notice, three times they say, in your name, Jesus, in your name, Jesus, we have done these things. It's not even as if they're self-centered. When it comes to judgment, they say, Jesus, we have been doing all this for you. We've been preaching for you and casting out demons for you. We've been doing miracles for you. It's a staggering claim. They've been proclaiming, they've been working. You say, well, what could be wrong with that? We look at it and we think, well, it's so good. Surely they've got to be believers. Everything seems to be in place. But Jesus says clearly that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Why? They've not been doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. Therefore, the Lord makes his own confession in verse 23. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's a terrifying thing. And notice that in fact it's the fulfillment of Psalm 6 verse 8, where it says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. He said, well, surely he knows me. He knows everything. Well, obviously it's true, but it's not talking about awareness and knowledge in that sense. It is speaking of knowing in that intimate relationship sense. So, for example, Amos 3:2, the God of Israel says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, does that mean that the only people that God knew were the Jews? Well, no. He knows all things, knows everyone. What it meant was this: they were the people with whom he had an intimate relationship. You know, it draws on the idea of husband and wife knowing each other intimately in marriage. And Jesus is saying, I never had any true, real, intimate relationship with you. I know you in that general sense, but you are not mine. We have no relationship despite what you have claimed in my name. And he tells them to depart, to go out from his presence forever. Why? Because they continually practice lawlessness. Instead of doing the will of the Father, instead of obeying the word of God, they continued in rebellion and disobedience despite their claims. You know, friends, to be converted is to have your whole life transformed. God at work, bringing new life and new attitude, new behavior. James says, doesn't he, faith without works is dead. The true believer is concerned to follow the Master, to stay close to his truth, to do his will. But then you say to me, what if I fail? What if I stumble? What if there are times when I am disobedient? What happens then? Well, then it comes down to whether it is a never-ending pursuit of sin without any conviction or turning. You know, remember the next part of that model prayer that Jesus spoke about. After thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Forgive us our trespasses. You know, as believers, this side of glory, we will never be perfect. But the mark is that we keep coming back in repentance. We keep coming for forgiveness. The righteous standard of Jesus assumes that we will stumble, but they will have a sensitivity and a desire to repent and to get back heading forward on that narrow path. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, as believers, when we do stray, we'll have that conviction of sin. We'll keep coming back to the Lord. And Jesus is saying, look, here is this perfect standard which you can only meet through me. And part of that working out in your life is that when you stumble, it only highlights your sinfulness again. And so you come to me again in repentance and you believe that I can deal with that and you strive on for holiness. And that's the point. You see, if that continual looking to the Lord and repentance and humility and dependence on the Lord is not the direction of your life, it doesn't matter how bold you may be in what you say, you are far from him. John 6:28-29, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Where do you start with the will of God? Believe in Christ. Cast yourself on Christ. The only thing acceptable to God is a righteousness that is the product of repentant faith in Jesus Christ, which produces a changed life, obedience and submission to the word of God. If that's not there, doesn't matter how great the claims may be. You know, the text is really shocking because of what is claimed. Look at verse 22. "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?" Three main things are claimed: prophecy, exorcism, and miracles. And there are a lot of those things being claimed even today. Now, what do we say to that? Now, there will be many who claim it, and it's not true. Many who claim it may well be true. So are they really doing mighty works? Well, in response to that question, there are three alternatives, and all could be true at various times. You know, we always test these things by the word of God. That is what we must always test it by. Now, what if it is God's power at work, even though it is contrary to what the word of God says? Sometimes God, in his merciful purpose, can work through unbelievers to accomplish what he wants. But it is in his sovereign purpose, and it's not the norm. So think of the Old Testament and the occasions which the Lord worked through unbelievers. So Numbers 23:5, "Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth." Peter will talk about how Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was an unrighteous, evil prophet, but God in his mercy used him at that point for his purposes. So God is not so limited that he cannot overrule in a situation which is displeasing to him to accomplish what he will do. Another example would be leading up to the crucifixion in John 11. Caiaphas, an evil high priest. God uses him to offer this prophecy concerning the death of Jesus and what he will accomplish. It is a fulfillment of 1 Samuel 10. So there are times when it is possible that God in his purposes will use some of the self-deluded people to do that which pleases him. Another alternative is that it's Satan's power at work. It's possible that these things are done through the power of Satan. Satan can express his power with God's permission. You think of Job that we considered. Satan was permitted to bring death and destruction and disease. In Acts 19, there is a group called the Sons of Sceva. They went around casting out devils. Jesus acknowledged that the Jews had cast out demons at various points when he said to them in Matthew 12, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Said in Matthew 24:24, "False Christs, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, even if possible, the elect." 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 10. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." So it could be Satan's power. Or it could be a pretense. So sad when that is brought to light. But it's seen in the day of Moses too. The magicians of Egypt, they tried to mimic the miracles of Moses. They thought they were so clever, but soon they were exposed. And so these people, they go on to say, "We preached, we cast out demons, we did mighty works and miracles in your name, Lord." And what we shouldn't get hung up on this morning is not necessarily how it was done, but the fact that they were deceived and deceiving. They believed that they were acting for God and they were not. And though there may be those who point to great results, there is a possibility that it may signify nothing in eternal perspective. Jesus is saying that not everyone who addressed him in terms of deep affection would be saved. Some will come and say on that terrible day, still addressing him with terms of affection and respect, reminding him of all that they have done for him, "Did we not preach for you, Lord? Did we not share our testimonies for you, Lord? Did we not go out to the mission field for you, Lord? Did we not give our money for you, Lord?" They will honestly believe that they have been in an intimate relationship with Jesus, served him faithfully. But Jesus says that they're deceived because they were not doing the will of the Father. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine coming to the judgment seat and calling upon Jesus as a close friend and appealing to him only to hear those terrible words, "Depart from me"? Do you see why these are perhaps the most terrifying words in all of Scripture? Can't mess around with these things. It breaks my heart that so many do. Jesus summed it up to the disciples in Luke 10:20. He said this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You see, they've been sent out to preach and cast out devils, and they'd known great success. They came back full of pride. And the Lord said to them, "Did I not tell you in the Sermon on the Mount, as it were, that people are outside the kingdom can preach in my name, cast out devils and do wonderful works? Do not be misled by these things. Make certain of yourself. It's your heart that matters. Is your name written in heaven? Do you really belong to me? Have you this holiness and this righteousness which I'm teaching? It is only known through a genuine relationship with me." And my prayer for all of you this morning is this, that God will grant us real honesty together as we face this terrifying truth. This truth we will encounter when we stand before Christ and face him. And I would say this, if you feel that you are condemned this morning, then don't delay. Come right now. Confess it to God. Cast yourself upon him. Acknowledge and repent of your sin and trust in Christ to save you. And turn believingly to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to take you and save you, cost what it may, whatever the consequences, and looking to him by his power and grace, live for him. Because he has said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And he says in John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." I would impress upon you this morning, don't leave this place unsure of where you stand with the Lord. Come now in repentance and faith and say, "Oh God, I am a sinner, and without you I have no hope. All my hope is bound up in you. Please let not me be deceived or deluded, but let me know your work in my life as I look to you and as I trust in what Jesus has done, his life, his death and his resurrection, and then bold shall I stand in that great day." May God bless you and help you. Amen. Let's sing together our final hymn this morning, 481. "O walk with Jesus, wouldst thou know how deep, how wide his love can flow? The only fail is love to prove, who in the ways of sinners rove." 481.